So these packets that you have here, I just want to, just a word of disclaimer, I'm not going to hit every single thing that is in this packet with our time together. It's pretty thick. Really, the reason I've given it to you is obviously I'm going to follow it, but I'm not going to hit everything. And I want you to have it because there's a lot of scripture here. And it's good for you to have as you sort of continue to deepen in your understanding of these things, and a good reference point as you dialogue with others about these issues. So take it home, read it, look at those passages. They're pretty important and crucial to these issues that we're talking about here at New City. We've talked about the gospel as being the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of the rule and reign of God in this world through Christ to bring justice and righteousness to the world, to the earth, with a special emphasis or a central focus, if you will, on the poor and needy, the widow, the orphan, the fatherless, the immigrant, and tied to this commitment is God's purpose to reconcile the nations together, to reconcile them together for the purpose of making his rule and reign known in this world. And this reconciling of the nations is part of God's ultimate purpose to reconcile all things in heaven and in earth through the person and work of Christ. And indeed, to put this in even stronger terms for us, particularly since we are a part of a theological tradition that talks about God's covenant relationship with his people, this contract that God has entered into with his people, if you will, where he has promised to be a God to us and to our children after us. This contract, this covenant that God has entered into with us, this issue of reconciliation is a matter of covenant obligation. It's not just a peripheral issue that we are making a big deal out of. It is, in point of fact, biblically and covenantally an obligation for us as the people of God to pursue these issues of reconciliation. Now, it's an obligation, amen, that is empowered by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, but it is an obligation nonetheless that we as the people of God are called to enter into this pursuit of justice and mercy and compassion in this world with an emphasis, a commitment to being reconciled together as the nations in carrying out that purpose of God in this world. And so what we want to do over the next few weeks is to unfold the development of that calling for us as the people of God in the Old Testament and the full expression of it as it is taught in the New Testament through the church. And really, we don't want you to receive this as a New City thing, but really as a commitment of the people of God, of the whole church of God together, to be about pursuing justice, mercy, compassion in the world as a reconciled community of God's people. And so that's crucial. Now, I want to start not actually in the Old Covenant. I want to start in the New Covenant with a passage of Scripture in the life and ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to turn there as I read this text to you. So this is Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. We all know that story of the Good Samaritan very well. And I want to suggest to you that the traditional sort of reading of this text in the evangelical community, at least the Reformed branch of that community, is probably not the true point of the story. We sometimes read this story in this way. Jesus put the actions of the Good Samaritan before us as a means of communicating to us our own inability to actually do what he did, in order that we might come to understand our own need of God's grace and therefore cast ourselves on him for salvation alone as it is found in Christ. So this story is really about what we can't do and our need of God's grace to find salvation in Jesus. Now, amen. We can't be saved in our own strength. We can't be saved by our own works. But in point of fact, I think all of this misses the point. It's clear, at least in my mind, that Jesus tells this story as a concrete expression of what the law and the prophets, what the Old Testament was always calling the people of God to, and what he now, with his disciples listening, would be gathering the new community of God's people around in his own ministry. There would be no way, listen, for this expert of the law to miss the point that Jesus was making. He would realize that he, this expert of the law, having quoted Leviticus 19 as central to the heart of this new life that he was seeking, that justice, mercy, and humility toward those in need was central to that life that he was seeking. You go back and read Leviticus 19, and everywhere you read, God is calling his people to be a people of justice, a people of mercy, a people of compassion to those in need. There would have been no way for the expert in the law to miss that point. But it would also have been to this expert in the law. It would also not be lost on him that the people of God were meant to do this within a reconciled community of people among all the nations. The use of the Samaritan in this story as the one who actually fulfills what the law requires is not an accident. Jesus is not using the Samaritan because he just wants to be controversial. He is using the Samaritan as an expression of what Israel was always meant to do, and that is to call the nations into this purpose of God, this call of God of being a people of mercy, compassion, and justice in this world. In point of fact, it was not that just the man who fell among thieves that was the neighbor of this Jewish expert of the law. It was also this Samaritan who he was meant to call into the same commitments, who the people of Israel were meant to call into the same commitments that God had called them into. The Jews and the Samaritans, you know this, they despised one another. In fact, Jews would make a point of not traveling through Samaria if they had to get somewhere and then had to take them through Samaria. They would intentionally go around so they wouldn't have to come into contact with the Samaritans. It would not be lost on this man in the use of this Samaritan in the story that Jesus was signaling for him that they had missed the point of what God had been calling them to as the people of God, and that is that they were meant to give birth to the nations, that is, to bring all of the nations into this covenant commitment of reconciliation, of doing what is right and just in this world as a reconciled community, the people of God. And so, how do you know I'm not just making that up? It sounds good, but how do you know that I'm not just making that up? Well, this is where we want to go back and look at the Old Covenant and look at, if you will, the development of this call for the people of God to be a people of justice, mercy, compassion, amen, but to be that people of God within a reconciled community of God's people. So you tracking with me so far? All right. Like much of biblical truth and revelation, the call to reconciliation is in seed form early on in the Genesis narrative, gets expanded on in the law, grows into being a part of the great fullness of God's salvation promised through the coming Messiah and the prophets, reaches its climactic accomplishment in the ministry of Christ, and is then embedded in the DNA of the church as part of our foundational nature as the people of God. So I want to put that before you. That's on that first page there. I want to put that before you, that part of what is going on in the Genesis account, the people of God, they've crossed the Red Sea. They come out of Egypt. God has made them into this people, this nation that he has called out to make his glory known, his salvation known in the earth. And Israel, you know, they exist in a time and a frame where the nations around them are oppressive. They are committed to doing what is not just, what is not good. The way they craft the stories of their history is very ethnocentric in nature. They tell the stories. So the Egyptians tell the story of their creation of the world in a way that makes Egypt. Number one, the Babylonians tell the story in such a way that make the Babylonians the center. The Assyrians tell the story in such a way that make the Assyrians the center of attention. And all among the nations of the earth, this is going on. And Israel exists in this context where the nations are given over to oppression, given over to violence, given over to injustice, given over to all of these things. And the way God tells the story in the book of Genesis, at the very outset, he tells it in a way that sets himself apart as the one true God who created mankind in his image, after his likeness, created women with a special status. And he tells the story in such a way that is meant to break, to undo those entrenched myths and patterns of oppression and division that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had lived under in Egypt for over 400 years. From the very outset, God tells the story of Adam and Eve created in his image and likeness, and all the families of the earth coming out of that one family. To say to the Israelites, you are special, but you are not special because of your ethnic heritage. You are not special because you are Hebrews. You are not special because of your ethnic identity. You are special in the sense that I have called you out to be my people among all the nations of the earth, to declare my glory to all the nations of the earth. And the way that God tells the story from the very beginning is meant to undercut all of those false myths of the nations and cultures around them that want to emphasize their own identity as chief, as special, as important, so that the gods of the Egyptians, for instance, are only concerned about Egypt. The gods of the Babylonians are only concerned about Babylonians. The gods of the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians are only concerned about the Assyrians, right? But the God of Israel is the God of all mankind. He is the God who created every single human being in this world in his image and after his likeness. So among all the other things that Genesis teaches and is dealing with, one of the key central issues that is going on in those first three chapters in the story of Adam and Eve is this story that all of mankind has been created in the image and after the likeness of God. Israel, do not ever think that you are more special than any of these other nations in the earth. You have been called with a special task to make my glory and my salvation known to those nations. But you are connected intimately with all of these other families of the earth because you all come out of the same family. You all come out of the family of Adam and Eve. And that is crucial and important for Israel in their development and growth as a nation. And it's important for us as we look back at the Genesis account to be reminded that what God was signaling, what he was saying from the very outset, was that he was different than all the other gods of the nations. He was not an oppressive God. He was not a God who was only concerned about one people group or one family, but that he was the God of all mankind, concerned for the salvation and redemption of all mankind. And so we see that really in those first in those first three chapters of Genesis, as God tells the story of Adam and Eve and of all the families of the earth coming from them. And of course, the emphasis on Israel's connectedness to the other nations continues in the account of Noah. You remember when the violence and oppression of mankind reaches its apex again, God brings a flood over all the earth, destroys mankind with the exception of Noah's family. And what does God do? Well, he reestablishes his covenant with Noah and his family. And then out of Noah and his family, what happens? All the families of the earth come, right? They are given the command that is given to Adam and Eve: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then God gives us this table of nations in chapter 10, right? Which we kind of, as we read Genesis, we kind of skip over that and go to chapter 11. And, you know, we kind of move on, kind of skip it. We don't really pay much attention because we don't really think there's anything going on. There's a bunch of names that we can't pronounce, so let's kind of move on. But I would suggest to you that chapter 10 is crucial. It's important in this whole swing of things. That table of nations that is in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, those nations sort of gather together. You remember they gather together at the Tower of Babel because they're going to build this great tower up to God. They rebel. They sin. God scatters them as judgment for their sin. He scatters these nations over all the earth. And then sometime later, and I'm moving really fast, I know. Sometime later, if you have questions that kind of stop me, but sometimes later, God enters into relationship with Abraham. He makes his covenant with Abraham. And here is where this promise of God, this promise of reconciliation begins to rise to more and more prominence. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, you remember what God says to Abraham when he establishes his covenant with him. Through you, I will do what? I will bless all the nations of the earth. What nations? Those nations in chapter 10. Those nations in chapter 11. These are the very nations that Abraham and his family are meant to bless. If you didn't catch it, here again, God is saying to his people, he is undercutting that ethnocentric notion where we kind of narrow our focus on ourselves, and he's giving his people a more global, worldwide perspective and saying, actually, I've called you out for the purpose of blessing all the nations of the earth. I've called you to be my people who establish my justice and righteousness in this earth through a reconciled community. So the focus on Abraham really is never meant to be an ethnic exclusion of other nations from Israel's thinking. Instead, it is meant to heighten their understanding of God's grace that called them into existence as a nation for the purpose of achieving God's global salvation. And you know this about the people of Israel. Abraham is a champion, right, of their faith. They're going to always go back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And at the very outset of that covenant, God is saying to them, signaling to them, you are my people for the nations. You are my people to bring my glory and my salvation to the nations so that you together might go out into this world and proclaim my justice, my mercy, my compassion in this world. All peoples on earth will be blessed by you. That means the division of the nations as a judgment exercised by God in Genesis 11 is already in the covenant with Abraham on its way to being reversed. God is already saying, I am going to undo this division and separation that sin has brought into the world among all the families of the earth, and I'm going to do it through you, my people, Israel. That's a very, very important point. Now,
Can I just jump back here? Okay, so this judgment of the nations and the sort of the division, why was that a good thing? Or, why, you know, I mean, it's like, well, if God divided the nations, then, you know, why did he do that?
Why did God divide the nations?
Yeah, and the battle.
Yeah, I mean, because they're at the point where they are actually
about to do it again.
Remember, the nations, they're one people now, descending of Abraham or Noah. And when they get power, collective power, they're going to go right back to the pattern of Genesis 5 and 6,
that's right,
where the severe oppression begins to violence fills the earth. So out of a judgment of God to discipline and prevent that from happening, he scatters them into these nation groups. But with
right.
the intention, I mean, this is how God's judgment always works, with the intention of letting mercy flow after that and already begin to bring the healing and the redemption so they can be together in unity in the right way.
That's right. And through the family of Abraham and through his descendants, God is going to teach the nations what it looks like to actually walk in the justice and mercy that he calls them to. And so in Genesis 18, for instance, you know the story. God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is interceding for those cities that God would not do this. If there are 10 righteous people in the city, God, will you save the city? And God says to Abraham at that point, "Will I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since he is entering into this covenant relationship with him?" And I forget what verse it is where God says that he is going to lead his family by teaching them to do what is just and right in the world. That they are going to demonstrate through their life and through their witness what justice and righteousness looks like in this world as they draw the nations of the earth back to God and to his purposes in this world. So, but Genesis 12, God makes this, establishes this covenant with Abraham in which he calls him to bless the nations. And then in Genesis 17, I just want to read this to you. This is Genesis 17, 12 through 13. And we see in this sort of the reconciled nature of God's salvation is emphasized in this sign of the covenant. Listen to what the Lord says here. "No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male will be cut out from his people." So the very sign of the covenant itself is not to be given on the basis of ethnic heritage. Again, God is signaling for this people, this is not about your ethnic identity. This is not about that, but it's to be given on the basis of covenantal relationship. If you are part of the covenant, you receive this sign of circumcision. And you see there, who is to be circumcised? Well, everyone in Abraham's household, whether they are a Hebrew, a foreigner, whoever they are to be given this sign of the covenant. And, of course, the scriptures will more fully reveal this as the story unfolds, that the covenant sign brought with it all the full rights and obligations of being a part of the covenant family. When you became a part of the covenant family, all the rights, all the privileges of being a part of that family was yours, no matter what nation, no matter what ethnic identity you were from. All right. Again, moving quickly, so just stop me if you have questions. But when we come to then the establishment of Israel as a nation state in the covenant with Moses, we see again this budding sort of call of reconciliation flowering even more, if you will, in the covenant that God makes with Moses. Yes.
Can I jump in here?
Yes, jump in.
Okay. So Abraham, at least it sounds like he gets started out right. Did the Israelites continue to practice this sort of inclusiveness, or did that sort of fall? That was sort of happened the first time, and we don't really know if it was sort of continued to practice and, you know, until we
That's
see
right.
it obviously in Moses, but.
Yeah, if you look at, so with Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, with Jacob, the covenant call is re-sort of stated, reaffirmed. These same purposes are given to Isaac, they're given to Jacob, they're given to the people of God. The people of God are meant to practice this, so practice this inclusion. And you know the story of Israel. At any point in time, she... failed at different points of time to actually live this out fully. Of course, this is going to lead to, when we get into the prophets, the coming of the Messiah, the promises of the coming of the Messiah to fulfill what Israel did not fulfill, what she did not carry through as God called her to as his people. But the call was always there. The call of God to the people to be a people who are concerned about these things is consistently spoken to the people of God throughout her history. God is constantly calling her back to these things, constantly calling her to walk in these ways. And again, you know the stubbornness of the human heart, right? The stubbornness of our own hearts, that God calls us to these things, and we find ways to...
Just to
make
the truth. So yep. You read some of the stories in the Old Testament in light of this, so they're upset over the fact that Moses is a wife, this dark-skinned woman who's not Jewish. The stories of the judges, and particularly, I don't know if it's often... one of the judges in there, just the fact that he's a half-breed son, there's a whole big section of question around that. The issue of Ruth, the practices of the Israelites that become much more oppressive as they engage in idolatry, and the exclusion or the lack of acceptance of the other ethnic groups is just a constant theme that kind of runs through both the Old Testament and then clearly.
So in the covenant with Moses, God is... Oh, we got another one.
So you say this is probably at the forefront of why it's such an appropriate Israel said we want to have a king at the end of Judges, because, well, their statement was we want to be like the other nations around us.
Yeah, yeah. More and more Israel is wanting to be like the nations around them. Of course, what that's leading to is, of course, Israel herself falling into the oppressive practices of the nations around her, and losing sight of this calling that God has placed on our life to be a people who, again, draw the nations into this incredible call of God to establish His justice and mercy in the world. So, yeah.
There are stories like Ruth, like that really insert into the redemptive story.
Israel is in Egypt, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. She is hard-pressed. She is oppressed. She is treated with injustice of all kinds. You know kind of the story of what's going on there. Pharaoh is an oppressive Pharaoh. He treats the people of God with incredible oppression, incredible violence. God comes to deliver his people out of that injustice, out of that oppression, out of that violence, that he might continue his purposes of establishing them as a people in the world who declares justice, his mercy, his compassion, his goodness. And they are on their way out of Egypt. They're on their way out. And as they're leaving, we get this short little statement in the passage in chapter 12 that you would just kind of jump over it and keep reading it. Here's what it says. A mixed multitude of peoples went up with them. You would just kind of skip over that, right? But God doesn't skip over that. He puts it there. Why? Because, well, it was not only Israel that was oppressed by the Egyptians. Again, if the story that the Egyptians are telling is that Egypt is the center of everything, right, and everybody else is, you know, on the bottom of the totem pole, if you will, what do you think that means for the other nations of the earth? Well, that means that they're treated in the same way. And so they, too, found themselves in Egypt, oppressed, treated with injustice, treated with lack of dignity, right? And so when God comes and delivers the people of Egypt, that multitude of mixed nations that is there say, we are going with those guys because we have seen the hand of God at work. And so they go up with the Israelites out of Egypt, and there is already in that this hint of diversity in that narrative. And what is clear is that Israel's relationship with other ethnic groups was a vital part of their life as the community of God, as the people of God. This mixed multitude went up with them, and they were going to be a part of this life and of the people of God. And so God is going to give clear instructions in his law as to how the people of God are to treat the foreigner, the alien, the stranger that is in their midst. And some of the passages in Exodus through Deuteronomy address the sort of general responsibility, if you will, of Israel as they deal with the immigrant and the resident alien that is in their midst. And so God calls his people to practice a kind of compassion and justice for the foreigner among them that was unlike the normally oppressive practices of the other Near Eastern cultures toward different ethnic groups. The way they are to treat the resident, the way they are to treat the alien, the way they are to treat the immigrant in their midst is to be profoundly different than the nations around them. They are to act with a justice and a mercy and a compassion that is unlike anything the nations around them. Listen to this in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. This is what God says. When an alien lives in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated, listen to this, as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you, and you're going to get this several times from God. God says, because you were aliens in Egypt, because you were foreigners in Egypt, because you were oppressed in Egypt, you know what it feels like to be oppressed, to be treated with injustice, to be treated, to be excluded, right? You know what that feels like. And so you are not to treat the alien, the stranger, and the foreigner in that way. Instead, you are to include them. You are to treat them as one of your native born. You are to show compassion and concern and care for them. And that is completely unlike anything in the nations around Israel. They are to have this very special care and concern in their response to aliens and their responses to strangers. And, of course, there is another set of commands then. So those are just general commands. You're to treat any alien, any stranger, any foreigner in your midst. You are to treat them with love. You are to treat them with compassion. You are to show them justice and kindness. But specifically, those aliens, those strangers, those foreigners, those immigrants who become a part of the covenant community, those who want to attach themselves to Israel's God, you are to treat them with a special care and a special concern. They are given all of the full rights and obligations of being a part of the community of God's people. You are to treat them as if they were native Israelites. Right? And that is, again, that's unheard of in the nations around Israel, but it's also crucial, again, in our understanding of this development of this issue of reconciliation and God's call for the people of Israel to call the nations of the earth into this reconciled community that established God's justice and goodness in this world. But really, the evidence for this practical expression of reconciliation is found in the very events of the Passover. So let me read this to you. This is from Exodus 12, verses 43 to 49. This is what God says for aliens and residents who want to attach themselves to the covenant. This is what God says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of its bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males of his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. So those who want to attach themselves to the covenant of God, they ought to be treated as one born in the land. They are to be given all of the full rights, all of the full privileges of being members of the covenant community of God. You are to embrace them. You are to include them. You are not to exclude them. You are not to have one set of laws for yourself and one set of laws for the native born. All the laws apply. All the benefits apply. All the blessings apply. All the obligations apply to them as much as they apply to you. Again, undercutting that tendency of the human heart toward ethnocentrism, toward elevating our own, if you will, culture and identity above others, and then practicing oppression and injustice. You are to treat them as full members of the family. Now, I want you to I want to ask this question, and not just out of curiosity, but just think about this. What would have happened if when slaves were brought to this shore, and wanted to attach themselves to the church, what would have happened if they had been treated as full members of the family of God?
Totally different history.
We'd have had a totally different history as a country, right? If they had been embraced, if they had been welcomed, if they had been received, if they had been given all the full rights and benefits of being a part of the church and a part of the people of God, what would our history have been like as a people, right? If the church practiced this love and concern and compassion and inclusion, what would our history have been? Much, much different than what it is. And amen, God is calling us to that in the here and now. Amen. We know our past failures. We know the ways in which we have not done this, but even now, these are the very issues that God is calling us to not exclude, to not, but to include, to offer to any who come this privilege of being a part of the covenant and giving them the same rights, the same full membership in the family of God. And God was calling Israel to that back here. The covenant with Moses. This is the kind of people I want you to be. I don't want you to be like the nations around you. I want you to be a people who act differently, who act with justice and mercy and compassion. The place, page 6, the place of the circumcised, covenantally bound alien in the community life of Israel, both in terms of privileges and responsibilities, is spelled out at several crucial points in the covenant documents. And so after providing instructions regarding the various types of sacrifices and the work of the priests on behalf of the people, God gives regulations for the climactic offering of the annual Day of Atonement. And this is a sacrifice, again, God says this at several points, for the whole community of Israel, the Israelites, for the people, for all the peoples of the community. And who is included in this description? Listen to Leviticus 16, 29 and 30. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or alien living among you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all of your sins. Who's included in that? Everyone. The alien, the foreigner, the stranger, the immigrant in your midst. Israel, here it is again. I'm calling you. You'll be a people of reconciliation, the people who include, the people who draw the foreigner, the alien, the stranger into your midst. Yes?
Marlene had a question right now.
Sorry. I'm sorry, Marlene.
So I can get back on track. Would you please?
I will.
Women included
yes.
in this would have to be in a household of circumcised males in order to be part.
That's a good question.
Feeling a little left out here.
Yeah. Well, culturally, weren't single women who were not part of a family complex.
You think about
what is going around, what there's in our culture. That just didn't exist. And it doesn't exist in a lot of places in the world. Anyway, except those who are maybe cast out and, ostracized for whatever reasons. But representative of the family, the male circumcision, they were representatives for the whole family.
So women were, if a woman wanted to be a part of God's community, it was dictated through the male household. And would like Abigail be an exception to that, where, you know, that was an outreaching of God's mercy where her husband wasn't?
About Nabal and Abigail?
Yeah.
Well, Nabal was part of the covenant community.
Oh, I guess he was.
Yeah.
What about Rahab?
Okay, there you go.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example.
And she was totally pulled into the community.
Right. Yeah.
And obviously married in the community because she's
in
the line.
Okay.
Yep.
Right. All right, there are not too many examples.
Yeah. Same with Ruth, married in.
Yeah.
But you're right. You cannot take 20 cents.
Right.
Oh, I know that.
Issues and put back over this culturally.
I know, but when you think about being a woman at that time with a brain, you know, I mean, then you were in a context where if you had a heart for God.
Yeah, but I mean, actually, the scriptures are just full of things about it. They're full of this acknowledgement. So whether it's Deborah or Judd or the place that Rahab has or the place that Ruth has, or I mean, there is this clear exaltation of women that also is unlike anything else in the nations.
Yeah. God's kindness and mercy.
So. You know, if you take Ruth as an example, that's actually where I was going to go next. If you take Ruth as an example, if you will, of this inclusion of this into the covenant community of God's people to the alien and the foreigner. Ruth is a Moabitess, right? She's not a Hebrew. She's a Moabitess who announces to Naomi, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. She's not only received as a member of the community, but all of the rights of the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, right? All of those rights of being a part of the covenant community are given to Ruth, right? God's ultimate evidence of her status in the community is the privilege she is given of being David's great-grandmother and part of the ancestral line of Jesus. And kind of as an added twist here of God's clear commitment to reconciliation in the Old Testament, Boaz, the husband of Ruth, was also who? The son of who?
Rahab.
The son of Rahab.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, if you can just see it right all over the place, God's commitment to this issue of reconciliation, of drawing all the families of the earth together into one family. And of course, this kind of community embracing of someone from a different, even despised ethnic group is a practical demonstration of reconciliation that goes beyond what most contemporary churches practice, right? I mean, so I told you, I started with the story of the Jews and the Samaritans who despise each other. Why does Jesus tell the story and put this Samaritan in that place? Well, he knows. He knows that this expert in the law is going to go, wait a minute, what? Really? Absolutely. And this has always been God's commitment. This has always been what he has been about, is about drawing all of these nations together in one family. So we just need to remember that these Old Testament laws, these historical examples, they're a shadow of the full light of God's glory that is meant to shine through us as his church. And so again, the point of Ruth's story is not just that some of the laws in Israel were applied to her, but that when she became a part of the community of God's people, all of them applied to her, and all of the full rights of being a part of that community, benefits, obligations, were then given to her. Skipping over to page 8, that first heading there in bold. The covenant call for the intentional practice of reconciliation is actually heightened and given special status to the alien sort of in the law. So God's demand for reconciliation not only required the inclusion of aliens with the same rights and responsibilities of the ethnically Hebrew people of God. The aliens were actually given a heightened, even special status, if you will. The law, and I'm skipping over because I want to read some of these passages to you. The law is dotted with admonitions that reflect this special status, which is to be accorded the foreigner as part of the disenfranchised group. So listen to Leviticus 19:10. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen, but do what? Leave them for the poor and for who? For the alien. Or take Deuteronomy 10:16-19. The moral weightiness of this status in the eyes of God. Listen to what he says. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, do not be stiff-necked any longer, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless, the widow. And listen to this. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Israel, you to treat these folk with love and compassion and grace because you know, again, what it feels like to be oppressed. We'll jump down to Deuteronomy 24:14-21. Listen, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother, Israelite, or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages at sunset. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. When you are harvesting in your field, you overlook a sheaf. Do not go back and get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, the widow, so the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Right, I skipped over a lot of passages there. We could multiply texts in which God calls his people to show a special attention and concern for the alien living in their midst, because it was very easy for the alien to be what? To be excluded, right? To be ignored, to be neglected, to be taken advantage of, right? That's even true in our own day and time, right? It's very easy for immigrants, for refugees, for aliens, when they come into our context and our culture, to be neglected or ignored on the one hand, or to be taken advantage of and mistreated on the other hand. It's so sort of easy for that to happen. And God says, because that is true, I want you to pay special attention to these folk. And I don't want you to ignore them. And I don't want you to neglect them. And I don't want you to forget them. I want you to pay special attention to them. I want you to show them God's love and compassion. Why? Again, because I am the God who is calling you, Israel, the people of God, to be a people of reconciliation, a people of justice. You are my witnesses that this is what I am. That this is what I am after. That's good stuff. All right. Before we jump into the prophets, we'll take a break. But let me ask your question.
Well, I just think part of this is a sense of it says, you know, who's really about taking care of you?
Yeah.
Is it really God's job to take care of you, or is it your job? Well, if it's your job, then you better get back there and get that second gleaning. You better not leave any of those sheaves of wheat. And you know, if it's your job, you know, if you don't get that, then they get it, then maybe you and your own are going to lose out. So we better make sure we oppress and exclude them from opportunities, because they're going to take it from us and our clan.
Yeah.
And so there's a sort of a sense of a zero sum. The pie is only so big, and we better take all we can, because if we don't, we're going to lose out. And the good news is God's economy is the pie is miraculously, creatively expanding, and when we share, we actually end up with more.
And so over and over again, God says, do this, I will bless you. Mm-hmm. Trust me. Show this concern. I will bless you. I'm not going to leave you without. I'm going to bless you for doing this. Right?
Yeah.
Amen. All right, let's take a break, and then we'll come back. And I want to read this to you. This is on the bottom of page 9 and the top of page 10. And it's a pretty important statement. I want to read it to you and let you hear this. And sort of the midway through that last paragraph on page 9, Reconciliation in its most basic practical expression includes a commitment to use positions of power and privilege for the good of the naturally excluded. The great contrast between the people of God and all the other peoples of the earth is that we are image bearers of God and are called to use whatever power we have to be servant kings, to be servant leaders, servant men and women, a servant community which actively works for the good of those who are at a place of disadvantage. This is the great statement of Jesus on the difference between God's view of authority and leadership and the view of the non-believing Gentiles. To oppress the alien is to violate the covenant with God. To exclude someone from the blessings of the covenant based on ethnic origin is to break faith with the very character of God, the compassionate Savior of all mankind. That's a very important, I think, statement for us to get. And specifically wants to hear that, you know, to oppress the alien is to violate the covenant with God. And I kind of said at the beginning, you know, in our tradition, we talk a lot about the covenant and this covenant relationship that God has entered into with us. I don't know that we think about covenant breaking. I don't know if we think about this issue of reconciliation when we think about covenant breaking. That this really is so central to the heart of God, that to not do this is a matter of violating the covenant, that we are obligated in our covenant relationship with God to actually be a people who are concerned about these things. And by the way, I think in the church we would say we're not hostile to each other. We're not hostile to African Americans. The African American church would say we're not hostile to the white church. We're not hostile to one another. We're not fighting anymore. That history is sort of, you know, that history is gone. Yes, you know, we like to worship the way we like to worship, and you like to worship the way you like to worship, and we're doing our thing over here, and you're doing your thing over there. There's no hostility. What are you talking about? Right? But to neglect to move toward each other in these issues of reconciliation is to neglect this covenant call that God has placed on us as his people. We can't just say, we're not hostile, so all is good. No, if this really is a central issue for God, that his people be a people of reconciliation, that his people be called together, then to not actually walk in these things, to not pursue them even, is a matter of missing a central core issue in matter of the covenant, right? We can't just say, oh, well, we're not hostile, so we're not doing anything wrong, right? You know, I was reading Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail a couple weeks ago, or a week ago, when I was speaking at the Martin Luther King celebration in South City. And indeed, Martin Luther King's words to the church, to the white church at that time, and again, we can say this of the black church now, but his words to the white church at that time was, really, we expected when we came here that you would embrace us, that you would embrace this call to justice and righteousness, that you would actually see us as your brothers and sisters, and that you would come, in essence, fight alongside us for these calls, this cause of justice and mercy in this world. And yet we found that you were the most resistant to this cause. There wasn't outright hostility in the sense of just sort of, you know, but just neglect. It's not our issue. This is not our deal. That's your deal. You do it. Take care of it. It's not our deal. And God says, really, it's our deal to walk with one another in faithfulness, to walk with one another in reconciliation is actually our deal.
New City is committed to this. I mean, this is part of our DNA. How do we as a church relate to our brother and sister churches, even within our own presbytery, where, you know, we may not see this the same. What is our responsibility as
we keep calling our brothers and sisters into these things. When we go to Presbytery, we talk about these things. We invite our brothers and sisters in, whether it be around the issues of the Immigrant and Refugee Network or ourselves, or any number of things. Mm-hmm. We keep saying to the people of God, come on. This is what God calls us to as his people. And there's just a patient sort of cry and call. I was saying to somebody the other day, you remember Peter goes to Jesus and he says, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Right? And Peter says, 7 times, right? Because he thinks it's a great number, right? 7 times is pretty good, right? And Jesus says, no, I don't tell you 7 times. I tell you 70 times 7.
Yeah.
Right? And the point sort of clearly is you keep bearing with your brother. You keep calling your brother. You keep extending forgiveness.
It seems like a part of the way that is done is that we don't demonstrate in the way we do it the very negative things, sort of the us and them.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. And I mean, again, we keep saying, and we say that you are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need you. We need you to actually fulfill this calling that God has given us. This is not a new city calling. We need you. And this is part of the issue with the Immigrant Refugee Network is that even this, the pressing need of what's going on in that community is causing us to go out and cry out to our brothers and sisters. We can't do this without you. God calls us to this together, and we need you to do this. And we do the same thing, you know, I'm encouraging us to do the same thing with the African American Church in our community as well. We can't do this without you. We need you. God calls us to do these things together.
It seems like it takes an extra amount of humility.
A lot of humility, a lot of setting aside your own pride. And I mean, because when you go knock on the door and people will say, thanks, but no thanks. You got to go back and knock on the door again. Go back and knock on the door again. And go back and knock on the door again. And keep crying out.
When you approach different churches, what is the difference in the response? Maybe it's the same. You're coming with the same plea. Mm-hmm. What's the difference between a more segregated white church, like in PCA, versus a segregated black church? And are there common questions or responses?
Steve, you like to answer that, don't you? I said, Steve, I put him on the spot. I just know he interacts with both groups and is trying to say, come on. And really, in some ways, I mean, I want to say the response is, you know, kind of the same. That's your thing. It's not our thing.
All I was going to say is, I think what Paul said, is there's a necessary humility.
Yeah.
Both of those bodies that needs to be embraced.
Yeah.
And it's going to look different, without a doubt.
Yeah.
But just the call into community. That's the covenant. It's a covenantal community.
Yeah.
And you cannot say, I don't need you.
Yeah.
It's the core of it. And it's hard to say, I need you. It's going to be very hard for the black church, without a doubt. There's so much pride as well. I mean, on both sides, but in the white church, there's a negligence there, and so that humility is going to look different.
Yeah. I mean, some of it is. I mean, if you go, I mean, some of the black churches' response, sometimes it's verbalized this way, and sometimes you just know it's the case. It's been there, done that. Mm-hmm. We tried it, hasn't worked. We're done.
The white church side, there has been almost 500-year history, 400-year history since the Reformation, since the rise of nationalism. There's been a complete acquiescence and acceptance of the preaching of the gospel in a way that doesn't address reconciliation at all.
Right.
It's only about your reconciliation. So the idea that African Americans can be reconciled to God and gay men will evangelize you, but now you go be the church by yourself, or Chinese or Korean or whatever you choose to put in there, there's an acquiescence to that that is so pervasive that when I hear guys talking all the time about wanting revival on a scale like they've never seen before, to which I say, amen, and this will clearly be part of it. But part of the church history and part of reading biblical text is it is possible for the church to go hundreds of years and neglect core elements. That's the reality. We're capable of that.
I mean, I brought up that Peter I brought that Peter text because in interacting, at least myself personally, in interacting with some of the black churches around here and sort of calling them in, inviting them in, I know there's been a lot of past hurts and wounds in terms of trying to enter into some of these things and there being failure. And I brought that Peter thing on purpose to say part of what the humility that we need is a humility that says, not seventy times seven. I'm going to keep extending forgiveness until we get to this point that God is calling us to as His people. That Steve's very statement, I can't say that I don't need you, and I can't say that I don't belong. I belong to you, whether or not I want to see that or not. I belong to you, you belong to me, and we need each other. And so some of it is calling the church to that same.
And just the perseverance in continuing to call as well.
That's right.
We need them. Therefore, you know, if we say I don't need you because you're not getting it, well, that's a point of pride. That's a point of unforgiveness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right.
And we need to just humbly keep saying,
this is central. Written in the sign of the covenant, you know, just been wrestling after your question around women. You know, just even in that sign, it's a sign of that we need one another. And if you have the sign, if you're male and you leave the community, you've broken the covenant. The sign actually is immaterial. The real sign is that community, and it's placed on men in the community. The women that come into the community become a part of that covenant.
That's right.
In the sign of that covenant. It's just amazing to me that it's only on one. That relationship. That relationship, male and female, is a core example of kind of coming together, the reconciliation that he calls us to.
And I think that is great because in the creation when God made his man and woman and he created marriage, I mean that covenant that is so binding, and the whole theme of the covenant through Scripture, you know, is you don't exclude anyone in the family, whoever they are.
That's right.
And you know, that theme comes through here so strong, and it's so important. And, I don't know if any of you are fans of Wendell Berry. He's one of my favorite authors, and he writes about a community in Kentucky called Fort William. And the thing he's able to do in his writing is to write in such a way that the whole, you know, he doesn't use the word covenant, but it is so implicit in the way he talks about family and community and the relationships with each other and with the land. And, you know, there's just his writings, if you want to call something that's really... In a sense, speaks about covenant and mutual responsibility. That is really pretty profound.
I just want to get this started because it's 6:13, and I'm just going to start here, and then I want to leave some time for a couple more questions if you have them. I just want to get started this this section on the prophets, because obviously the prophets continue. To call the people of God to this issue of reconciliation as a clear sort of covenant responsibility for the people of God. And in their indictment of Israel the prophets consistently link two things together. Israel is constantly indicted for her idolatry, right? Replacing God with a false god, the issue of the sister sin, if you will, of a refusal to properly care for the marginalized in society, including the foreigner, the poor, and the oppressed. That these two things actually go together. That when Israel gave herself over to another god, she became a people of oppression and injustice and violence toward the poor, toward the needy, toward the alien, toward the foreigner. That those two things were always, if you will, linked together. And Israel is constantly, the prophets are constantly calling Israel back to this commitment to the Lord, commitment to be a people who practice justice and compassion and mercy and kindness, to be a people who practice these issues of reconciliation among the nation. So they are consistently reminding the people of God of this, and we see it in a number of places in the prophets. I want to read this to you. This is from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, this is kind of the conclusion of Amos's prophetic ministry, and he promises in this text, this last days, if you will, fulfillment of God's salvation with these words. This is what he says: "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord." Again, there it is. God is saying what to his people? He's going to expand this tent of David, and who's going to be included in it? Just the Hebrews. No. All the nations of the earth are going to be included in this. And then maybe we'll wrap this up with Hosea, and then we'll just leave some time for some questions. But Hosea promises Israel that after their exile, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. And you know, Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, that this vast number of Israelites was actually made up of a people God called for himself from among the Gentile nations. That this sand of the seashore promise is a promise that includes all the nations of the earth. That the Gentiles had actually become, with Israel, a fulfillment of this promise of God to make Israel like the sand of the seashore, innumerable. All right, we're going to pick this up again in a couple weeks, we'll finish kind of looking at the prophets, and then we'll look a bit at the New Testament, see sort of the full expression of this as we look into the New Covenant. But I want to leave some time for just questions, thoughts. So just sort of as you think about this has kind of been a sort of quick sweeping sort of study of the Old Testament as it relates to these issues. But just questions, thoughts as you're hearing this.